this subject is very unpleasant. You could not have a more uncomfortable message to listen to. I'd like to preach a sermon tonight on the final destiny of the lost. I hope it can be a message of meditation and thoughtfulness. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, I will start there and just read the text. The Lord Jesus said this, Matthew 10 verse 28, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." The Bible is very, very clear that everyone will live somewhere forever. That is why people hate that. That's why they make hell into a joke. That is why they say to each other, "Go to hell." Because they don't believe in it. That is why they believe in reincarnation and all kinds of other things. But God's word is very clear, and we thank God that it is. Because otherwise, we would die and then find out. Scripture is very, very clear that in eternity, after all of time is over and after everything has been said and done, when there are no more funerals and when there is no more of people physically dying, that some human souls will live with God and some will not. They will live forever and ever, but they will live apart from God. There are three words translated hell in the New Testament: Tartarus, Gehenna, and Hades. We don't really need to know that distinction to get the practical impact of what we'll look at tonight, but we're going to look at it with those nuanced differences. What are the differences? The first word is the word Tartarus. It is used only once in the New Testament. It's in 2 Peter 2:4. I'll just read it to you, where the Bible says, "If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell," Tartarus, "and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." There's some context, of course, in 2 Peter, and you can look at that. But for our purposes, studying this doctrine of the final destiny of the lost, suffice it to say that Tartarus is a place for some fallen angels. Not all fallen angels are in Tartarus. We know that because the text says, "If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." But we also know that there are fallen angels that are still active among men. Demons, fallen angels, sinful angels. Tartarus is a place for some fallen angels. Others are still active. It is part of the mercy of our gracious God that He has spared us by chaining some of the demons. Tartarus is where these angels are kept between their sin and the final judgment. We'll move on to the word Hades. Hades is used 11 times in the New Testament. These are all Greek words, or transliterated when we say Hades. Hades is used 11 times in the New Testament. What is the difference between Hades and Gehenna? Well, the Bible is very clear about what the difference is. Hades is the fiery destination of lost souls, not bodies. Hades is where lost souls are kept between their physical death and their final judgment. Unsaved people suffer in Hades between when they die and when they stand in judgment before God. They're not asleep. They are awake. They are suffering. I'm not happy about that. And neither are you, right? It's horrifying. And I want to take our time and yet not tarry too long. But I want to take our time so that perhaps the words of God can penetrate through our refined and cultured and educated, theologically aware shell. And help us again tonight in a fresh way to let God speak to our hearts and squeeze our hearts. In Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus, the word hell is used. It is the word Hades. Verse 22 and 23 says, "It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried and in hell." Listen carefully. "He lift up his eyes." Souls have eyes. "He lift up his eyes being in torments." Souls feel. "And he seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." That is this word Hades. People have not yet stood before God in final judgment in Hades. They have an appointment. They will stand there. There is no hope of redemption, forgiveness, reconciliation, sanctification. It is over. It's done. They know it. But it's not quite yet final. Horrifying. The book of Revelation, chapter 20 and verse 13 says, "The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works." That is the end of Hades. Jonathan Edwards said this, "Those wicked men who lived before the flood and died and went to hell in Noah's time, they're still there. These are real people. These are our loved ones, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, maybe some of our parents, our children, our brothers, our sisters, our friends, our enemies. There is nothing more serious. This is literally infinitely worse than anything, even everything, that is a bad possibility in this life, all put together. If we were to take diseases, if we were to take crimes, if we were to take wars, if we were to take weapons of mass destruction, if we were to take it all together and to put it into one cup, and to say to a person, "You have a choice between drinking that cup or Hades," they'd take the cup. But there is yet another place, and it is called hell. It is Gehenna. It's used just 12 times in the New Testament. This is the final destination of the lost after the great white throne judgment, where Hades is the fiery destination of lost souls. Gehenna is the final fiery destination of the lost after the great white throne judgment. Where Hades is the fiery destination of lost souls, not bodies. Gehenna is the fiery destination of both soul and body of all the lost, because there is a resurrection of the dead. Horrifying. And that brings us to our text in Matthew 10:28, where Jesus said, "Fear not them which kill the body." Think with me about that. Just take that phrase. Let us think about it for a moment. Don't be afraid of those people who are going to kill you. Don't be afraid of those who can execute you. Obviously, we should be afraid of those who can execute us. This is a relative term. This is a comparative term. He's not saying just be casual and careless. If somebody could kill you, walk down in front of people who are having a mass shooting, he's not saying, take me next. Jesus is not insane here. This is reasonable counsel. But he is saying, if you would flee, if you would hide, if your sense of self-preservation would cause you to face a mass murderer and run and hide and shield yourself, then by all means, fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. It is relative, much like when he said, if you don't hate your father and mother and husband and wife and your own life also, you can't be my disciple. Is a relative. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather there is someone to be feared. Same word. There is someone to be feared. And that is the one who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Let me just pause there to say, in our circles, our doctrinal convictions, New Testament, clear Bible truth that says when a person has put his trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, that they are secure in Christ. Nevertheless, can lead some of us, perhaps, to think that we are secure in Christ when we are not. How do you know if you're secure in Christ? And we'll get to that at the end. One step to that end is this very verse. Fear him which can destroy both soul and body in hell. God is not to be trifled with. In the beginning of my pulpit ministry, there used to be this sense that God was this, you know, there was the God is dead movement, but then there was this sense that, well, he's not dead, but he's not the Old Testament God. The Old Testament God was to be feared, and he was aggressive, and he was angry. But then Jesus came, and that changed everything. That's a lie. If you don't think that's a lie, then why are we here tonight to remember a crucified lamb? Fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. This is so bad and so real that Jesus counsels the most drastic actions to avoid hell. For example, in Mark chapter 9, Jesus said, "If thy hand offend thee, cut it off." Look at your hand. Not mine. It's on the end of your arm. Look at your hand. Think with me of cutting it off. If your hand offends you, if your hand is enabling your sinning, if your hand is a part of the temptation toward sinning, if your hand offend thee, cut it off. Why would he say such extraordinary words? Well, he said it's better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell. Why? Into the fire that never shall be quenched. You cut your hand off, you lose. But it heals. This never heals. This never ends. If thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter and halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. It will burn and burn and burn, because that fire is not sustained by fuel. It's sustained by God, much like the sun. It doesn't burn out. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It's better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire. Listen, listen. Jesus is not advising physical mutilation. It would seem like it. He is advising our hearts. It won't help you to cut off your hand or your foot or your eye. You don't have to have vision to sin with your sight. We can imagine all kinds of sin. We could cut off both hands, both feet, both arms, both legs. We would still sin. We do understand that. Sin is a matter of the heart. We will sin until Jesus stops our sinning. That's why we worship him, because he never sinned. This is so horrifying. Don't be casual if your children don't know Jesus. They could end up here. You say, "Well, my children don't seem concerned." Maybe they're following your example. Jesus is not advising physical mutilation. That won't solve the sin problem. Jesus is advising desperation. Nothing is more important. Stop, please, believer, at nothing to seek God for the salvation of loved ones. Stop, dear unbeliever, at nothing to seek God and know that you know Jesus as your personal Savior. Lost and saved alike can sit on these pews. Lost and saved alike can sing the songs. Lost and saved alike can read this book. Lost and saved alike can eat, can drink, can pay bills, can live, can work, can come, can go. But there's a great division between those who are saved and those who are lost. And that division will never be as stark as after death.
But there is no return then. There is no second chance then. I plead with you. This is not preacher talk. This is me. To be born again, if you're not. Seek the Lord. You say, how can I know if I'm saved? Here's the answer. Is Jesus changing your life? Because that's who he is and that's what he does. That's what the whole book of 1 John is about. Is the sanctifying grace of God evident in your growing life? Or are you like the proverbial duck with the water just running off his back? Does the Word of God ever bother you? Do you ever find yourself squirming under the preaching or the reading of the Word of God? Do you find that your heart is just broken with the idea that you just sinned again? Or is it all just so casual? Our Christian culture today is all about casual. This book is about commitment. You want to follow me? Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. This book is not about self-fulfillment. It's about exalting Christ. This book is not the means to the end of helping us have a better life or being the best us or the best you that you can be. It's not what it's about. This book is not the way to become a really good person. That's a lie. God has a much better goal for you than to be a good person. God's goal is that you could be Christ-like, to be godly. But we must be saved to that end. And I trust you are. I don't want to talk anybody out of that if I can talk you out of it. You better not be satisfied if I can talk you out of it. If this mouth can cause you to think you are not saved, then either you are not saved or you have not been spending time with this mouth. And you must go to the Lord and let this book saturate your soul. You say, well, how much time should I give to the Bible and prayer? That is the wrong question. Don't stop. You say, well, I have to work. No, you don't. You have to avoid hell. Well, I have to eat. No, you don't. You have to avoid hell. Well, I have to. No, you don't. No, you really, really don't. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says hand, foot, eye, stop at nothing. It's that important. It's that bad. And then we come to the lake of fire. It's used 5 times in the Revelation. This is also a description of Gehenna. It's the final destination of the soul and the body of the lost. Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15 says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You take everything we've talked about, take all of it. You take the choice of that cup instead of everything we describe that is horrifying and difficult and overwhelming and destructive in this life. You take what God says about the lake of fire and Hades and Gehenna, and you wrap it all together, and Jesus took it for you. Jesus bore it for you. Jesus took it for you. Jesus endured it for you. He took it. He took it all. All of it. Every last drop of it. He took it all. The eternal, infinite God separated from the eternal, infinite God
It's the only way this price could be paid. Jesus paid it all. Love him. Give to him. Hold nothing back from him. Why would we do that? It is spiritual insanity to somehow think, well, I don't know if I want to give him this or that. He took all of this suffering and then he rose from the grave so that no one must go to hell. Let us worship. Let us serve. Let us make it our supreme concern to get this good news to everybody.